Turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Many years ago, there was a little girl who had something wrong with her eyes, and her parents took her to a doctor, and back in those days, they didn't always know how to treat things the way we do today, and so they gave her some sort of treatment. Now, whether or not the treatment caused this or not, but when they eventually took the coverings off her eyes, it turned out that she had gone totally blind. This little girl is probably very well known to almost a majority of you in this worship service. Her name was Frances, or better known as Fanny Crosby. By the way, I never knew that she was actually a distant relative of Bing Crosby, but that's apparently something that I read on the internet. I don't know if that's true or not, but she was quite a hymn writer. Really, her hymns were poems. And she wrote over 8,000 poems, and many of them were turned into hymns. One of her favorite ones, a poem that she quoted at a Bible conference one time, was something that had never been put to music, and she referred to it as her soul poem. I'd like to read it to you. And eventually, it was turned into music after that particular Bible conference, but the words are so fitting to where we're going today. She wrote, "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the king. Someday my earthly house will fall, I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. Someday when fades the golden sun beneath the rosy tinted west, my blessed Lord will say, 'Well done,' and I shall enter into rest. Someday, till then, I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opens the gate, my soul to him may take its flight. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace." Just imagine, in her case, Fanny Crosby lived in the expectation that the first person her healed eyes would someday see would be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great thing to think about. The Lord Jesus, of course, meant everything to Fanny Crosby. How about you? How about you? How important is the Lord Jesus to you? Have you ever heard this song? I guess I've been just thinking of a lot of hymns this last week. I don't know if that's because I'm growing older or, as they say, growing wiser, but there is a lot of good theology, and of course there are in some contemporary songs as well. I don't want to say that there isn't, but here's another one. "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all." Most of you are probably, as I'm even reading those words, you're probably already singing it and hearing the tune, right? I see Wayne smiling. "He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I'm sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend." What a wonderful thing to say about the Lord. "Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them over and over. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest, golden grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's been so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend." I just like that. And if I was half tempted, I know I have to preach the rest of the message, I would just end there. Because I just think there's such a message in that. Beloved, if someone were to ask you, why is the Lord Jesus so important to you? How would you answer that question? I think if someone were to ask me that, I might answer them with my own set of questions. Who sets people free? Who liberates people from self-destructive lives? Who instills hope in those who have no hope? Who leaps with us on the mountaintops, and who carries us through the valleys? To these questions, I only have one answer: the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first, in verses 1 through 6, this is why I think that the Apostle Paul contends that our Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." I think here what Paul aims to communicate to his friends in Galatia, and they were believers, of course, the churches that were there. You might remember the book of Galatians was a circular letter that was sent to the churches that Paul had ministered to, and perhaps in some others as well. And Paul was trying to communicate to them that if they subjected themselves to the Mosaic law, in effect, this is what they were really doing. They were undermining the sufficiency of Christ to save anyone by God's grace. In other words, what they were doing was entirely contrary to the gospel of grace. In other words, they had, by doing this, by listening to whoever this was that was coming in and telling them to do these things, these Gentiles, to become like Jews, in effect, they were destroying the heart and soul of the gospel. And the heart and soul of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, in the final analysis, adding the law, and in this particular case, requiring the men to be circumcised, not only would have enslaved these Gentiles back under the law, but ultimately, as Paul says, if you do this, then Christ is of no benefit to you. Paul's point was that if you add law, or we could just say works of the law, to grace, then how are we seeking to be justified? How are we seeking to be declared righteous in God's sight? Well, he says, if you're doing that, you're seeking to be justified by the law. See it there in verse 4? Rather than by faith in Christ, by God's grace. Now, that word fallen in verse 4 conjures up a lot of ideas with folks. It's actually a very interesting word. It's actually used in certain cases in a nautical language. It refers to being shipwrecked. In other words, like a ship driven into the rocks, the Galatians were in danger of shipwrecking the good news of God's grace by adding the works of the law. That was the point that Paul was trying to get at. He was saying that if you do this, don't you realize what you're doing? Now listen very carefully. Paul wasn't saying here that they were about to lose their salvation, but what he was saying was that any message that added works of the law to grace, destroyed the very reason why Christ came to die on Calvary. In other words, you know, in other books of the Bible, it tells us that if there was another way of being saved, then why would Jesus ever die on Calvary? Sometimes I just wish that people who don't know the Lord, that they could just grasp that simple truth. Why else would Christ die if there were other ways of being saved? The Mosaic law never saved anyone. And Abraham's the perfect example. He lived even before the law was given to Israel. And why did God declare Abraham righteous? Because of his faith. And in verse 5, Paul mentions, through the Spirit, by faith. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus. What Paul describes as faith working through love. In other words, if they placed themselves back under the law, that would mean that there was no need for Christ. There would be no need for Christ to die for our sins. There would be no need for his death, burial, and resurrection. And by the way, speaking about our Lord's resurrection, years ago, a law professor at Harvard University named Simon Greenleaf was, I guess you could say, an atheist or certainly not a believer. And as a lawyer and a very well-known one at that time, he set out to write a book. He was going to research and write a book to prove that the Lord's resurrection was a hoax. And so what he did was he took his legal skills and applied what he taught in the classroom and went about to prove that the resurrection was a hoax. But much to his own surprise, as he studied and applied his skills to what he wanted to research, he came to the very opposite conclusion, that indeed Christ had risen from the dead. And as a result, he turned to the Lord and trusted in the Lord, in his resurrected Savior. And in 2010, because I looked this up on Amazon yesterday, the book was republished. And, you know, back in the day when they would write book titles, they wrote really long ones. Yeah, are you familiar with that? This was the title of his book, and it's on Amazon if you would like to get it. I think it might be a fascinating read. The Testimony of the Evangelist by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Now, that certainly sounds like a legal brief, doesn't it? And a very long title, The Testimony of the Evangelist by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And it was his legal analysis that led him to conclude that Christ indeed had not only died and was buried, but that he rose again. The fact is, to remove Christ from the gospel, and that's what really Paul is getting at in these first six verses. He's saying what you're doing in effect is removing Christ from the heart and soul of the gospel. And to remove Christ from the gospel is to, in effect, have no gospel. And I think of the words of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that are familiar to most of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I remember years ago hearing a pastor say, one thing's for sure, when I'm in glory, I won't be in glory because I'm there because I got something to boast about. And as I know, believers, and I see you nodding your heads, you feel the same way, don't you? When you're going to be there before the Savior, it's going to be all of grace, all of grace. And that's why we're going to bow down and worship at his feet, because we know that he has saved us by his grace. And so secondly, in verses 7 through 12, it's no wonder, and I put it this way, that Paul goes toe-to-toe with these false teachers. And why does he? Because they were destroying the need for Christ and the gospel of God's grace. Picking up at verse 7, Paul goes on and writes to the Galatians, "You were running well." In other words, you were doing so well. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion didn't come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." You know, I was really thinking, how do you go about all this and explaining this? Because I think it's rather self-explanatory. But Paul was obviously rather upset, wasn't he? He was upset because the gospel message was being corrupted. I think there are times, you know, when it's okay maybe to toss a commentary across your office when you just have read somebody's false doctrine and say, you know, that's not right. That's not what the scriptures teach. And verse 12 sort of sums it all up, doesn't it? As if to say to the uncircumcised Galatian believers, why don't those who want to circumcise you take out their knives and mutilate themselves? That's about as graphic as you could possibly get, and I better move on. In verse 9, though, he says, but like a little leaven, the illustration, of course, their false teaching was leavening the whole lump of dough. In other words, their false teaching had infiltrated and infected the church with a false gospel. Time to time this comes up, this conversation about doctrine, and sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, you know, we just all try to get along, and I'm all for good Christian fellowship, but our unity is found in Christ. Our unity is found in the Holy Spirit. Our unity is also found in the truth. Sanctify them in truth. Only the truth sets people truly free. And really, when it comes right down to it, where should we find our fellowship? In the truth of God's word. That's where it's found. And yet Paul was saying that they had allowed these folks, whoever they were, whether it was one individual or a group of them, they had allowed them to come into their churches and begin teaching things that were contrary to the word of God. It's one of my responsibilities as a pastor is to protect the teaching ministry of our church and the elders here at the church, that God forbid that would ever happen here. And Paul says as well in verse 10 that whoever this person or persons were, they would ultimately face the judgment of God. You'll notice the expression there in verse 10. It says, this person, whoever is disturbing you, shall bear his judgment. Now, my Bible has the word his uncapitalized, and I kind of wonder if really it's referring to God's judgment. And perhaps it's referring back to the fact that in the Lord, this person will ultimately be judged by what he's doing. Very, very, very serious issue. Now, here's something I want you to think about. Paul has been saying, we've been saved by grace. We're to live by grace. And then Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter, verses 13 through 26, and he explains why. Because from their position, they were hearing some that were saying, no, you should live under the law. You know, you need a set of rules to legislate your lives. But Paul, of course, has been arguing, no, we're to live under grace because grace is so much better. And it's for this reason, and this is what he really goes on to explain the rest of the chapter and why it all ties together, because the freedom of Christ, in contrast to the law, the freedom of Christ calls us not to live in the power of the law, but in the grace of Christ, we have been called to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is so much better. So beginning in verse 13, and it's really the Spirit section of this book of Galatians, Paul says, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, he's saying now I'm not saying that we're to abuse grace, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word or in one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, and here's the key concept, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh, of course, they're evident, which are, and I think here he's not trying to give an exhaustive list, but he gives a good enough one: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, here are all the things that are characteristic of people who live in the world and don't know the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, if I'm walking in the Spirit, if I'm led by the Spirit, here's the fruit, right? What is that? That's the produce, right? What comes out of a person's life, the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now to those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful and challenging one another and envying one another. I've mentioned this in the past, but one of my professors that was examining my doctoral dissertation, it was a paper I had written on interpersonal relationships. And of course, they make you read lots of books, and that's all part of getting your education. And you have to write some paper. It makes it look like you know what you're talking about, even though you yourself don't even think you can even do what you're writing. But anyway, so he wrote on the front of my paper, after he gave me a good grade, but he wrote on the front of paper, you know, if people just were filled with the Holy Spirit, it would take care of itself. In other words, if people are just living by the Spirit, we wouldn't have to write books about how to get along with each other. I thought, boy, thanks a lot. I could have just written that in one sentence. But you know, history certainly testified to the fact that those that lived under the law, it never led, did it, to ultimate victory over a person's sinful flesh. Enter the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, enter the Holy Spirit. Praise God. My suspicion is that those that were trying to get these Gentile Galatian believers to live under the Mosaic law, they believed that Paul's grace teaching promoted sinful behavior. Of course, it didn't, did it? As Paul wrote in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he wrote, "What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul's point was, no, we shouldn't go back under the law, but the way we will find victory is through the grace of our Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Now, I don't mean to stir things up here, and if this illustration doesn't work, then just chuck it out of your mind. But it's been my observation that in raising children sometimes, if almost too many restrictions are placed on kids and they live that way, what happens when they go off to college or move into it? They just kind of, right? And yet, the Bible says that we are not to live under the law, but to live under the Spirit of grace. And by the way, what is found in living under the Spirit of grace? Things like, wonderful things like forgiveness, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, all the good stuff, right? And Paul says in verse 25, look at it again, he says, if we live by the Spirit. Now, what's he referring to? Well, if you've been born again. To be born again also means to be born from above. And who does that wonderful work of regeneration in us when we're born again? The Holy Spirit. Well, if we live by the Spirit, because he continues now to live within us, right? Let us also walk by the Spirit. And if we live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, then we will produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, in contrast to a life that's just, you know, enslaved to the flesh. What's Paul's point? What's Paul's point in this whole chapter? He's telling us, do you want to see people really changed? Well, it's certainly not going down a road towards legalism, a road of legalism. But the way people are changed is by God's grace. And then in God's grace, learning how to walk with the Spirit who lives within us. And let's be honest here, We'll all be doing that, won't we, right up to the very end, still learning how to walk and be led by the Spirit. So why is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ so important to you and me? Because only the Lord Jesus is the healer of sinful souls, of hurting hearts, and of broken lives. I saw this little verse in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to those who are chained. And Father, as we come to your table, we come to your table, Lord, with hearts full of joy and thankfulness, knowing that in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, that there is life, eternal life. And thank you, Lord, that you have called us to live by grace. And help us, Lord, to be led, to walk, to be filled, and to produce the fruit of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that as you promised your disciples, you said, when I go to my Father, I'm not going to leave you here as orphans, but the Spirit's going to come. That is so encouraging. That, Lord, gives us so much hope because it reminds us that despite ourselves, you're not going to give up on us. And you're going to take us all the way to glory. So we rejoice in that and we praise you, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen.